Good morning. I'm glad you're here. My name's Randy Youngblood. I'm lead pastor, and I'm so glad that God let our journeys connect here today. I believe that none of us is, I believe what the Bible says, that no one comes to God unless God draws him. So the fact that you all showed up here today shows that God's Spirit is alive and well in our community, and he brought every one of us here today, some far, some near, some for the first time. And every one of you is a precious gift and guest today. Hey, what a summit, Global Leadership Summit we had Thursday and Friday this week. You know, about 40% of the people there in our community were from here, and I'm grateful that so many of you gave of your time and resources to invest in your development, because it's our conviction, my conviction, that every life that you touch matters, and that when you grow, every touch is better, and that is true now for the rest of your life. So thank you. And the reason we do that is we give of ourselves so that we can be a gift of others. The giant this week is just the opposite of that, and I didn't tell you what the giant was last week, because this is a giant that none of us have. When we talk about facing the giants, we're talking about those giants that live in our homes rent-free. They rob us blind. They eat the food out of our refrigerator and then make us feel guilty when we want to evict them. But this giant, always we see it in other people's homes, but not our own. What do you think it is? It's the giant of consumerism. Consumerism, when we see consumerism in others, what do we call it? We call it greed. But when we see consumerism in ourselves, it's called getting what I deserve, or getting ahead, or finally catching a break. There's nobody, Andy Stanley on Thursday said, there's nobody who looks in the mirror and says, I'm greedy. It's always something else, something better, something good. Consumerism is the mindset that all goods and services need to flow into me, that that's the purpose and meaning of life, to acquire things, and my happiness is dependent on fulfilling those desires and getting those things. And to defeat this giant, we've got to reverse the flow. Instead of goods and services flowing in, we got to reverse that flow in order to defeat and starve this giant. For most people, life is all about what you get. From the time you grow up and you start talking about Christmas and birthdays and holidays and different things, it's all about what we can get. The amount of money, this is an older statistic, but you can tell me if you think it's still true. The amount of money that Americans spend on toys each year exceeds the gross national product of 64 other countries. That means what we spend on toys exceeds the complete goods and services that 64 other countries produced in a year. Houses today are twice as large as they were in the 1950s. Some of you, 1950 wasn't that long ago. Others, it was another millennium, and both are true. But what was it? There was nobody growing up in the 50s that says, I need a house twice the size, but yet it happens. And not only are our houses twice the size of what they used to be a generation or two ago, but one out of five Americans don't have enough room for their stuff, and they have to store stuff in a storage unit. We talked about that last night, that what is stored in a storage unit, you're actually borrowing money, you're making payments to purchase again. So what is it? How does this happen? Well, I think it's a testimony that things don't satisfy. Things don't satisfy because we have twice as many things as we used to have, and we don't have the level of satisfaction that the previous generations reported. Things don't satisfy. It always takes more. And more only inspires more. Somebody that looks up the economic chain at somebody with a greater income and said, how can you just not be at peace with all of that money? And somebody looks down and said, how are you making it with such little money? And so why is it that somebody has plenty doesn't have peace and contentment, and someone who has little somehow seems to make it? It's because there's always that feeling that we need more. One of the early, really rich man, Howard Hughes, who was as eccentric as he was wealthy, was asked once, how much does it take to satisfy? And he said, you know what? I don't know, but it's just a little bit more. It's a little bit more than billions of dollars. And if someone who has billions of dollars isn't satisfied, how much more testimony do we need that consumerism doesn't work? That it doesn't work. Contentment always seems to be promised by getting just a little bit more. How's this happen? Well, others inspire us. I can tell you, Kim and I had two daughters, which tradition says that parents of daughters do what? Pay for the wedding. A tip, make sure your girls meet boys that didn't grow up in your own town. Get them far away where they don't have all these people to come. Just kidding. But I can tell you when the weddings got expensive, it wasn't after the engagement. It was when they were playing softball on teams in Tucson, and some of the players on the team were from wealthy families, and we were invited to weddings of their siblings, and oh my goodness, those weddings were a lot different than Kim and I. Kim and I got married, the reception was in the church basement, and it was finger food, but oh my goodness, they got a lot of expensive ideas by going to those weddings. Others inspire us. We're inspired by the possessions of friends, aren't we? When you grow up together as kids and you watch each other emerge into adulthood and your friends start acquiring things, what do you feel? You feel not just a desire to acquire, but almost a right, a duty, a need maybe. It's hard to wait. We feel entitled to what our peers acquire without knowing the price that they're paying or even asking them if they're content. But we see what they have and we desire it too, and there's something that within us says, I will be content if I have what they have. It's hard to wait. Kim and I were married 15 years before I got a decent stereo. Those were 15 long years. But we had to wait even longer for a big screen TV. I don't want you to think I'm a peeping Tom, but thank you. When we went on walks, as the big screen TVs were coming out, it seemed like the people with the big screen TVs would do what in the evening for our evening walks? They would pull the curtains back. And when you walk and you see one, you just slow down and, oh my goodness, that is so beautiful. When am I going to get one of those? And you know what? We still had a 20-inch TV at home, and watching football on that, I just made an observation. I said, Kim, I don't think I can see the football anymore. It's just too small. If we just had a bigger TV, we could see the football. It's hard to watch football when you can't see the football as you get older. It's hard to wait. And yet, there's always going to be something that says, why do it? Why wait? I'll tell you how I feel old. When we got married, we couldn't get a credit card. Now, when you get married, you already not only have credit cards, but they're filling your mailbox, if you have a mailbox still, and it's filled with pre-approved credit cards that exceeds 10 years of income. There's no reason to wait, because you don't have to. Or is there? Contentment always seems to be promised if we can just get what others already have. We look at what others have and we think, man, if I could just have what they have, and you can populate the list, I would be content. But then there's something strange that happens when you do. Then there's always someone else to fixate on. How does this happen? Well, maturity often eludes us too. We're inspired by others, but then at that time when you get that first paycheck, what have you been dreaming about with that first paycheck? How many of you, the first thing you did with that paycheck is, I'm going to start saving for a down payment on a house? No? I didn't either. But there's something about when we get that first paycheck, why is the first paycheck, which may be the smallest paycheck you've ever gotten, look so big? It's because all we can think of are the wants. And we don't know our responsibilities yet. Responsibilities come with maturity, but when that first paycheck comes up, we're not thinking of responsibilities. No, because awareness of wants is always greater than our awareness of needs, and you've been dreaming all of your life what you're going to do at that moment you get that first real paycheck, and it's not usually to save for a down payment on a house or save for anything else for that matter. Someone new to town made the observation, man, there are a lot of nice cars being driven around Sierra Vista. Do you think so? Have you noticed? Why? Is it maybe because Fort Huachuca is populated by a large number of young men who have their housing paid for and their meals provided, and they get that paycheck and it looks huge? And what are they waiting for? A car. So not only do they go buy a car, but they leverage as much debt as they can to get as much of a car as they are allowed to borrow for. Because maturity eludes us. We're aware of our wants, and we're not aware of our responsibilities or our needs. And the promise of contentment always seems to lie in just outside of our responsibilities. Man, if I could just strike it rich, I don't know how many people have told me how generous they would be if they could win the lottery. I'm sorry, you shouldn't have raised your hand. Because generosity isn't a function of possessions, it's a function of the heart. Consumerism is goods and services flowing in. Generosity is what takes place when that flow is reversed. And I'm not going to touch much on that because we have a series coming up on the spirit of generosity, which I believe with all my heart is the key to experiencing God and finding a fulfilling, meaningful life. But I can't teach on that today, so we're going to look, though, at what God has to say. What does God have to say on this subject? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, do not be conformed to this age. Do not be conformed to this age. The word there for conformed, when we dig a little deeper, it means be molded to. And whenever it's followed, there's always a to, because there's always a mold. Is it this kind of mold? This kind of mold we fight against, you can see it on the screen, it's coming. And this kind of mold is the kind that we spend a lot of money to get rid of. But that's not the kind of mold we're talking about. The kind of mold that we're talking about is more like this kind of mold. Not really, but kinda, where we're poured into it and we take the shape of the mold that we're being poured into. When it means being poured into a mold and being molded to, what does Paul say? How does he identify the mold? He says, don't be conformed to what? This age. This age. Now, do you know when Paul was living? He wrote this at about 57 AD, barely halfway through the first century. He's telling people who don't have any of the gadgets that we have, don't be conformed to this age. So apparently, it doesn't matter when you live. It's a human condition. Here's something else that's cool. Side note. This is why the Bible is timeless. Because what we look at right now is such a word for today in the 21st century was the same thing in the first century and every century in between. That's why the Bible was written the way it was written, as men and women be carried along by the Spirit of God. An interpretation that was not their own, but one that was provided by the Spirit. So apparently people can be molded into it by whatever age they live in. And the Bible is timeless because the values, the priorities, the behaviors of people around us create a mold that we're poured into in some way. And if we are not conscious of that mold and able to fight against it, we're molded in like everybody else because everybody else has it. How many of you remember these must-have gifts? Where is Mr. Furby today? Oh, you just remember how much you paid because you didn't want your kids to have to go back to school after Christmas and not have that gift. Maybe we did, maybe we didn't, but as a parent, there is that sense. There's that tension that says, this is foolish, but at the same time, We want our kids to be able to fit in where? With everyone else, and everyone else has it. How many of you remember the price that was paid or when they just mysteriously disappeared? Everyone else has it. Everyone else is doing it. You've heard this. And your mother said, if everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you? Well, if it was in Acapulco, because it looks like fun. Everyone else will be there. You got to let me go. You knew that wasn't true, but the opinions of everyone that mattered would be there. And it was their opinions of you that you were already being molded into, and you had to be there. So can you see how this thinking leads us into a trap where I know I need fill in the blank to be happy? And it escalates by saying, okay, a little of that wasn't enough. Or you say, if a little bit makes me a little happy, then a lot makes me a lot happy. But what usually happens is you get a little bit and you think, I'm no different. Maybe, if anything, a little more dissatisfied, so I need to get a little more. So it goes from my needs to be happy to I need more. And the more I have, the happier I'll be. But the subtle trap is that anything, not anything, but anything can make me happy. Because happiness isn't tied to a thing. So what's the problem? Well, Paul also said in a letter to another church that the present form of this world, the mold, is passing away. The present mold that this world, this age, is seeking to pour us all into is passing away. The mold conforms us to disaster. So consumerism, where the flow of goods and services is into me and I accumulate it, I collect it, the promise is to be happy and content, but a little doesn't do it, so I think more will, and I get more, and I get more, and I get more, and I'm more miserable than ever because I'm on the wrong path. I'm in the wrong mold. And that mold of this world is passing away. So what you and I need to do is we need to break the mold. We need to fight against the mold. Every time we feel ourselves being squeezed into what everybody else has, does, thinks, or wants, we've got to say, no, not me. Because the mold that says life is about getting is wrong. The mold that says life is about the flow of goods and services towards me is wrong. It's deceitful. It's a lie. And to break that mold, we've got to reverse the flow. Facing consumerism, first, fight against the mold wherever you feel it. Number two, let's go back to what Paul says. He not only said, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transform your thinking. Fight against the mold. Transform your thinking. Use your Bible study skills here. What do you see? Now, when I do Bible study, I look for little words. And one little word I want you to see is B-U-T, but. Why? Because it sets up a contrast. It says, do not be conformed to this age, but, which then says how not to be conformed to this age. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, you're doing some Bible study, you're not just reading through, and you take time, you notice, it says, don't be conformed to this age. And if you pause and you think, some of the things that we've talked about would come to your mind too. And then you say, hey, Lord, what do I do? How do I break the mold? How do I get out of that mold? And then you see the contrasting word that says, be transformed. And then you notice something else about transformed. If you liked English and paid attention in English, what do you notice about the verb transformed? Active or passive? Is it something you do, or is it something that's done to or for you? It's passive. So if it's passive, then you and I can't do it, but we have a say in this. We've got to allow it to happen. So how do we do that? Well, the word transform first is a word that's very familiar to young scientists, and that's the word metamorphosis. We need to be transformed into something else. Unless we're transformed into something else, we are going to be like everyone else, and we're going to be squeezed into the mold of this age that says consumerism is the way to live. But be transformed. How does that transformation take place? Well, another question. When did salvation occur for you? Titus. Paul wrote to a person named Titus, a pastor, and he said, he saved us, referring to Jesus. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Now, I don't know at what point you believe that salvation came to you. Oftentimes, and I grew up being told, okay, you got to believe this, and if you believe that, check. And then you've got to confess your sin, check. And then you've got to repent, tell God you're sorry, and change direction, check. And so you start going through these check boxes, and if we're not careful, all we're doing is thinking differently, and the transformation doesn't occur on any box that you and I check. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but hear me out. Salvation, it's not by works, it's by mercy. Salvation is a gift, is a result of God not giving me what I do deserve. When does salvation occur? Keep reading. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the work of God? Now, you and I need to surrender to God. When we give our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will move in and He does the work of salvation. But look at specifically what that work entails. It's regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit moves in and turns us inside out, creates a new creation. And the renewal that Paul was talking about is a work of God's Spirit when He's invited in. When we surrender, God moves in and He does the work. And it's called being born again. Jesus said, I assure you, unless someone is born again, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of God. It's the work of God that produces salvation that allows us to enter into the presence of God. And the man that Jesus was talking to was a Pharisee, talking about a mold. He was in it. He was thick in this mold, and he didn't get it. But yet there was something about Jesus that drew him in under the cloak of darkness to ask him questions that everyone else maybe have been thinking, but everyone else was afraid, and nobody else, so only Nicodemus was able to break out of that mold to ask Jesus some questions. And he said, I don't get it. But how? You see, he was locked into his thinking. When he was told born again, all he could think of is the human, literal birth canal. And he said, how can anyone be born when he's old? He's too big. Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? That sounds like foolishness to me, he's telling Jesus, but you just told me it was necessary. So help me think outside this box. And Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit. So unless the Spirit produces the renewal, we are destined to be conformed to the thinking of this age. But there's more. There's more. We face consumerism. We fight against the mold. We transform our thinking. But the third is why? Why? When we do it, so what? What's the difference? Well, let's go back to Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Use your Bible study skills. What do you see here? What needs to occur before we can discern the will of God? There's another little word that you look for. Always look for the word that's translated so that. So that. This needs to happen so that this can occur. What needs to occur? So that you may discern the will of God. Now, put those together. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern the will of God. Now, at this stage, if we're not careful, we're just going to think differently. And you're going to think that you're something when you're not. But when we think about thinking, it's kind of like there are a billion people on Facebook and Twitter right now trying to change the thinking of others, but nobody's paying attention. 24-hour news networks all around. What are they doing? They're screaming at each other. Nobody's listening. Nobody's respecting. Nobody cares what another person thinks. They think that somehow out there there's someone who doesn't have their mind made up and they can sway them. The trap is to believe I can think myself different. I'm different because I think different, and it's deceitful, because what you and I need to be able to do is to discern the will of God and then do it. We discern the will of God, and then we do it. Now, how interested are you in discovering the will of God? I believe you are. You know why? Because I think every one of us instinctively knows that if we have a designer, then we have a design. And if we have a design, we have a purpose. And anyone who owns two tools knows that tools have a distinct design and purpose. And anyone who's invested any money in his tools, which I haven't, because tools just aren't very magical in my hands, but I understand why there are so many of them. It's because everyone has a design and a purpose, and we all know that when we fulfill our design, we find our purpose. And when we find our purpose, we find meaning and fulfillment in life. So instinctively in every one of us, because we have the imprint of God, the fingerprints of God, because we're made in the image of God, we have a desire to know our Creator. Even if you don't believe that He exists, you're here because you have a desire to know Him who may exist. You're thinking He probably doesn't, but He might. And if He does, you want to know, because there's just too much complexity in this world, and for there not to be a God, too much water would have to flow uphill. And so you think, man. And even if you don't think you have a designer, you think you have a purpose, because you know that there's a design. And where there's a design, there's meaning. And when we find the reason that we've been made, we know that we're going to find the secret of life. The problem comes when we think that we can do that just by what feels good at the moment. We follow our passions, and yet Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your ignorance, but break out of that mold. So Paul says some other things about the will of God. He threw in some adjectives. What are they? See what they are and see if you believe them. He says, he describes the will of God as three things: good, pleasing, and perfect. Now, we've wrestled with this, haven't we, in the area of prayer, that oftentimes we see prayer, the purpose of prayer is to change the will of God, and we said, hey, wait a minute, if the will of God is perfect, why do we see prayer as a means to change it? No, it's a means of surrender to it and releasing of it. But it also says that the will of God that is good, it is pleasing, meaning when you found it, you'll be glad you did. Even if you don't understand it now, when you find it, you'll be glad you did, because there's nothing better. That will of God can only be discerned by a transformed mind that is able to break the mold of this age. Because if you and I fit in the mold of this age and think like everybody else, we're not going to be able to discern the will of God, and all those things that you desire that are elusive will be elusive the rest of your life. But if you believe that Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we see that let's fight the mold, let's transform our thinking, let God remake me from the inside out so that I'm able to discern His will, and it's going to be good. It's going to be pleasing, because there's nothing better. How do you know you succeeded when you do? Well, when your possessions become responsibilities instead of rights, when your possessions become tools instead of trophies, those are good hints. Because the mold of this world says everything's for me, get all I can, get what you deserve. But when thinking is transformed, it's inside out, it's upside down, it's crazy to someone who is in the mold, except for the fact that you have peace and they don't. For me, this transformation occurred as a pastor too. I remember when I was in my 20s and 30s, I would think that attendance would be a sign of success. God took me out of the ministry, transformed my thinking, and we brought me back. I saw it very differently. Attendance, the number of people who come to church, is not a sign of success. It's a measure of responsibility. And so, back in 2008, when we built this building and we literally doubled in a weekend, it wasn't, woohoo, look at us! It was, and I'm not using His name in vain, but it's, oh God, increase our capacity to grow people. Because our desire to grow people caused people to come and and it right away exceeded our capacity to grow more. So as we've been working to increase our capacity to grow more people come, which causes us to need to increase our capacity to grow more people. And then we have to work, as we're doing right now, to increase our span of care so people are able to care for one another. These are the things that, practically speaking, prevent a church from reaching more people. But we're all susceptible to the deception that says, my possessions are my rights, they're my trophies, when in reality, they are my responsibilities and my tools. So, how do you know that thinking's occurred? Well, life is beginning to flow in the other direction. Instead of looking for how you can get more, you look at how you can leverage what you have for the glory of God. And without this step of discerning the will of God and doing it, nothing changes. We only have mental gymnastics. We only have mental gymnastics until our thinking becomes action. And the trap is saying, I can think myself differently. But it's after the Holy Spirit does his work. It's after he does his transforming work that I'm able to see the good, pleasing, and perfect things that God desires for me. And I realize, maybe for the first time, that maturity is not how I think, but it's how I live. James got it, which isn't a surprise since each author of the Bible was writing under the inspiration of the same Spirit. When he said, what good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? What's that mean? It says to me that you can't talk faith without doing faith and call it faith. You can't have a spiritual conversation of something that you don't do and think you have it. You can't talk faith without doing faith and call it faith, because faith is always something you do. Faith is stepping out where you don't know the foot, where your foot's going to land. Faith is pursuing something that God says is good, pleasing, and perfect, even though I don't understand it or want it necessarily, but I trust him, so I do it, and then I think, wow, he was right. Instead of being forced into the mold that says the more I get, the happier I'll be, and say, no, this is foolishness. I'm going to transform my thinking, and instead of the flow coming in, I seek to reverse it and send it out, and I find a reason to live for the first time. That's the faith that saves. He went on to say, for example, a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food. Now, and one of you says, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well. Now, let's put that in more practical terms, because I don't know that we talk that way, but we do talk this way. You see someone in need, your conscience says you have what they need, and you tell them what? I'll pray for you. May God bless you, because I sure as heck aren't, and I'm not going to do it. When we pray those prayers, just frankly, those prayers suck. And we need to suck them back in our mouths, because unless we do something, when we have something to do for somebody in need, and all we say is, God will bless you, and God's saying, I already blessed you so you can bless him, so you can bless her, and we don't do it, can that faith save? The Bible says that faith is dead. When we have the resources that God has given us, and we think that they're for us, that is consumerism. And it breaks the heart of God. And I am as susceptible to it as you are. Because there is always that fear. If I give away what I have, I may not have it when I need it. But faith says what? It wasn't mine in the beginning, and it isn't mine now, that God has given it to me. Not for my pleasure, but for his. And as I live out my faith, I reverse the flow and says, God, if I give this away, will you take care of me? And what does he say? Test me and see. Test me and see. It says in Malachi, as old as the Old Testament, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Meaning for what? That when people have needs, we can meet them. But most of the time we're measuring. We don't want to give any more than we can do without. And that's not faith. Faith says, God gave it to me, and I can trust him to give it to me again if he thinks I need it. You know what? I'm tired of the thinking that says, just get people to heaven and everything will be okay. just get people to heaven. And you know, this is something I really appreciate that the Global Leadership Summit has done for me. If I can just be real with you in this way for a moment. In the past, there were always conservative social issues and there were liberal social issues. And the political divide was great. It was often based on upbringing and race and a whole lot of other factors that we had no control over. But those factors changed, they ruled, they molded how we saw the world, and we didn't understand people on the other side of the divide. Conservatives tend to look at issues as, you know what? Yeah, this life is awful, but it'll get better when you die and you go to heaven. So you just pray this prayer, and when you die, you can look forward to something pretty nice. On the other hand, there was another group of people who tended to think everybody's going to heaven whether they know it or not. So let's just be compassionate and make life as pleasant for them as we can. And what the Global Leadership Summit has done for me is erase the political markers and just help me see through the lens of the Bible. And you know what the Bible says to me? Jesus cares about both. Jesus died so people could go to heaven, and Jesus cares for people on earth. He cares for the temporary because it affects the people that he loves. And so how can we as a church just be concerned about getting people into heaven? At the same time, we can't be just doing good deeds for people and not be concerned about their souls. We got to do both. Reverse the flow. Because if faith doesn't have works, it's dead. Faith that does nothing is dead. A.W. Tozer said it like this: within the human heart, things have taken over. God's gift now takes the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. We have mixed up what we serve and what we use, and sadly, many serve things and use God. We love the gift more than the giver, and we look to things to make us happy, and they never will. Want to go beyond fighting the mold to breaking it? You're either a thermometer or a thermostat. Do you know the difference? Thermometers always reflect their environment. They take temperatures. They change to match the environment. You stick a thermometer in someone's mouth and the red stuff moves to match the environment. Thermostats change the environment. We come in the morning or Saturday afternoon and we set the temperature for what this atmosphere is going to be, which is always too warm for the men and too cold for the ladies. It's just how that happens. Thermostats change the environment. They set the temperature. And you and I are either going to be thermometers or thermostats. The question is, do you want to be a temperature taker or a temperature setter? Most people think that life is about what you can get, but we have to be different. We have to be different, or we have no reason for existing. We have no reason to gather if we're going to be the same as everyone else, if we're just going to go out, if we're going to come in, think differently for a moment and then go back into our molds. It's worthless. How do we reverse the flow? Well, to reverse the flow, I don't know, this may be too simple, but this week, give something away. Give something away. And number two, buy something for someone. And may I suggest that you buy for them the quality that you'd buy for yourself? Because it's too easy to say, hey, let's give this away so we can buy something better for ourselves. That's hard. So, and then we land squarely at the foot of the cross, looking up at Jesus. Why did Jesus do what he did? First of all, what did he do? Jesus, who was in the form of God, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of mankind. And he died for everyone. Why? So that, there's the word, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves, will no longer be consumers. Instead, they'll be contributors to the cause that Christ came. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. That's the Christ that we celebrate, and that's the Jesus that says, come follow me. Come follow me, and I will make something special of your life.